Mark 15:21-39. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are the one who is going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chiefs and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, and we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with white vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is God's word.
You know, you get to passages like this as a pastor, and you just think to yourself, how do you preach that? There's so much richness there. There's so much depth there. When you're looking at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's almost in a sense beyond being able to preach about. There is so much depth there. So pray for me as I try and communicate something of the richness of this passage. Our Father, we will be forever grateful for you sending Jesus Christ, your Son, your only begotten Son, to die on that cross for us. We can't measure what we have received. We can't measure your grace, it's boundless. We can't measure your love, which is also boundless, or your mercy. And we are such unlovely people, unworthy, to think that you should purpose for the one you love eternally to suffer so cruelly on that cross to rescue the very ones who hate him is beyond our ability to understand fully. We just come before you this evening in awe of what you have done and ask that you would again burn upon our hearts the wonderful truth of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There is a story told of a ship that had lost power and was drifting aimlessly in the sea. And the sailors were becoming quite desperate on the ship, unable to control where it was going. And days had turned into weeks, and they'd run out of water on the ship, and things were getting quite desperate because without water and only having salt water and having no means to boil the salt out of that water, they were getting to a critical point where unless they got water very quickly, they were going to die from lack of water. And they went to bed that night wondering what would happen in the morning, and when they woke up, were fortunate to see a ship not too far away from them, and they yelled out as loud as they could to the ship, not knowing where they were, being completely lost, devoid of knowledge of their bearings, for water in their desperation. And the sailors on the other ship looked at them and smiled and laughed and said to them, just take your buckets, let them down and bring up the water, for they drifted into a fresh water river without realizing it. The irony of the situation was not lost. The ones dying of thirst had fresh water right there, right available. As I was reading previously, I was interested to discover that a Universal executive dismissed both Clint Eastwood and Burt Reynolds at a meeting in 1959. To Burt Reynolds, he said, you have no talent. To Clint Eastwood, he said, you have a chip on your tooth, your Adam's apple sticks out too far, and you talk too slow. A United Artists executive dismissing the suggestion that Ronald Reagan be offered the starring role in the movie The Best Man in 1964 said this, Reagan doesn't have that presidential look. We have lots of ironies in life, lots of ironies in the Christian life too. And as we come to this passage, it is dripping with irony. Ironies of the cross, ironies of what Jesus is experiencing on that cross, but ironies that have such deep implications for us as God's people. And if you do not know Christ, because I suspect that in this congregation, I will not assume that all of you have a relationship with Jesus. I'm going to assume rather that some of you sitting here tonight don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you sitting here think you know the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact don't really know Him. And you're going through the motions. And others of you who perhaps do know the Lord Jesus Christ, but have lost something of the wonder of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And your Christianity has become more of a routine than something that is fresh and exciting and new, that drives you and that causes you to want to tell others about Jesus, because you've just got lost in routine after routine after routine. And the joy that you once had of being a Christian, can you remember those days, for some of you older, when you first came to Christ, the wonder and the joy of knowing Jesus and wanting to learn more, wanting to grow, wanting to share, that maybe you've lost that this evening. And I pray and trust that as we reflect upon the cross, God will revive your soul. And if you don't know Jesus this evening, I'm praying and I have prayed and pleading with God that God by the Spirit's power would touch your heart and draw you into a relationship with Jesus. Firstly, I want you to notice the irony of His kingship charge. The irony of His kingship charge. Verse 26, verse 32. Verse 26 reads, the written notice of the charge against Him read, King of the Jews. And then if you read again in verse 32, let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe. Those crucified with Him also heaped insults on Him. And then, even in verse 22, they offered Him, verse 23, wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. That was the drink of a king. The irony of His kingship charge is this. The man who is charged as king is king. Partly the charge that they make against Him is a charge thinking in very small terms. They thinking in terms of His kingship as a political liberator. Because you see, the Jews are stringing Him up on the cross, and the Romans have agreed to this because of the threat that He may pose, in that they are accusing Him of wanting to raise up a rebellion against the Roman authorities. And there is, of course, truth to their charge. He is a king. If you were to trace the line of descendants from Jesus, if you were to go back to His descendants, you will eventually get to David. so that he does indeed come from a kingly line. And so when they charge him of being king, they are, in a sense, right. But of course, they've misunderstood his kingship entirely. You see, for them, it is about political liberation. Even his disciples have misunderstood the fact that he is king. Because there are times when they've argued amongst themselves and they've said, Jesus, let us be prominent in your kingdom. Let me sit at your left hand and let my brother sit at your right hand. You remember the argument they've had? We've dealt with that in the Gospel of Mark. So even his disciples have not understood entirely who he is. And when they put that sign up, King of the Jews, it is at one level, of course, true. He is the king by legitimate means of the Jews, but not in the way that they say. And the irony, of course, is that this is not just a local monarch. This is not just a king who is king over the Jews as a nation. But this is the King of all kings. This is the king over the entire world. This is the king to whom all people one day will bow. So that Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, says very simply, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He is ultimately the one to whom all of us will give an account. And yet these people are mocking him and saying to him, if you are the king, you come down from the cross, you prove that you're the king. The irony, of course, is that if Jesus does prove he's the king, and he does come down from the cross, and he does defeat his enemies, none of them can be saved. He has to forsake his divine right as king. So that the very ones who are mocking him and putting him on that cross can be saved. And if he rightfully takes hold of that power he has, then he fails in his mission to save the lost. The irony of all of this, of course, is Matthew knows this. His readers know it. We know it. And God knows it. But his enemies don't. I don't know if any of you have read the book or seen the movie. A movie was made from the book about a man by the name of Brubaker. Brubaker was a prison warden who was asked to go into a particular prison in America, in a part of America, that was overrun by literally the criminals. And how this prison worked is that the prisoners came in and they took some of the prisoners and they made them guards over other prisoners as a part of a reformation kind of program, to see if they could reform the prisoners at the same time, rehabilitate them. And these prisoners who were put as guards became very cynical and enacted all kinds of punishment against the other prisoners that were unjust and unfair. And they ruled the roost, and there were people dying as a result of this, prisoners dying at the hands of their fellow prisoners who had been put in charge of them. And Brubaker was commissioned to come into this prison to clean it up. And in order to see what was happening on the ground, he said, I'll do it on one condition, that I come in as a prisoner. And so they allowed him to enter into this prison as a prisoner. And he was given duty of going out and cleaning the isolation ward where the worst of the prisoners were put, and they were put in isolation for a certain amount of time. And while he was cleaning up the mess, one of the prisoners got out and grabbed him around the neck and began to shout at the guards that if he wasn't heard and he didn't get a hearing with the warden, that he was going to break his neck. And the irony of the situation, of course, is that he had the very warden in his arms without realizing it. And Brubaker said, "I'm the man," and managed to convince the guards that he was the man, to which the prisoner released. Jesus did not do that. Jesus could have got out of a sticky situation. He could have called on 12 legions of angels to rescue him. He could have exercised his divine right, but he chose not to. And you know why? So he could save you. So he could save me. He put aside his kingship that you and I might find life. But that same kingship he put aside one day is the kingship that he will exercise over all of creation. So that when Jesus Christ does return, he this time will return not as a baby, but as the King of all kings. Either you acknowledge him now as king, or you will bow your knee one day when he returns and acknowledge him as king. The choice is yours. Either you submit to his kingship in the here and the now, or you will submit to it in eternity, but in a very different status to what you are able to do now. So my question is, have you submitted to the King of all kings? Secondly, I want you to notice the irony of his powerless position. The irony of his powerless position, verses 21 to 39. Now, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. There were three types of death in Rome. Crucifixion was the worst. Crucifixion was designed for the worst of the worst. And when you were crucified, you were beaten after sentence were passed. And you were stripped naked. So that when you see these programs depicting Christ with a loincloth around him, that's not how you were crucified. You were out there exposed for all to see. You had no clothes on you, and they would beat you up after sentence had passed, which is exactly what happened to Jesus. And then you were required to take the cross member of the cross, and you were required to drag that along to the place of execution. Now, that cross member weighed between roughly 13 to 18 kilograms. And because Jesus had been so badly beaten, so badly whipped, he did not have the strength to carry his own cross. So that a man called Simon, who's coming from Cyrene, Simon who is a worshiper, Simon who's coming to celebrate the Passover, is drawn in by these Roman soldiers. One of the laws of Rome was that if a soldier saw you, he could command you, deputize you to carry his bag for a mile. And you had no choice. It was a law that was hated in Rome by those who were not Roman soldiers. And so this man comes along and he's roped in. And the irony of the situation is you have the God who is all powerful, the God who is omnipotent, who is too weak to carry his own cross. And then when you have Jesus Christ on that cross, it was an incredibly cruel death. They would take those nails and they would stretch your arms out and then bend them slightly. And they would hit those nails through the hands. It's not what kept you up though. It was the rope that they tied around you. And then they would cross the feet over, point the toes down, and take the nails and bang it through both feet onto that cross and have a slight bend in the knees. So that then when they raised that cross up, the only way that you could survive was by forcing your legs to push up on that, on those nails so that you could breathe in. And as you did that and flexed your arm, the pain would come searing through the arms. It was excruciating, and the pain through the nails going through the bones in the feet. And you would breathe in to gain air, and then you would exhale, and you would push up again to breathe in, because if you didn't push up, you couldn't get a breath, and you couldn't get the breath out. And in order to exhale, you had to be able to push. And as that process went, and as the pain began to drive more and more, so you would become weaker and weaker and weaker, till eventually the pericardium would fill with liquid. And the heart would strain to pump the blood through your system. And the lungs would be desperate for any bits of air they could get. Till eventually you would die of asphyxiation, suffocation. You just could not draw in any more air. It was a horrible and cruel death. And here they are with Jesus on the cross mocking him and saying, if you are the Son of God, you come down. If you are the powerful one, you come down. Show us, prove it to us. And then we'll believe. It was a hollow claim, of course. They had no intention of believing Christ. Christ had done all the miracles in the past. He had shown them his power. He had demonstrated again and again his power over nature, his power over disease, his power even over death. They had observed and witnessed it. And so the cries are simply a way of mocking and driving it in. And you remember Jesus' remark to Pilate, you have no power over me. I could call on 12 legions of angels. But while he's dying, while he's suffering, while they are mocking him of his power, the one who is all powerful willingly chooses not to use the very power that he has at his fingertips, so that you and I might be saved. You see, what the disciples had to learn in Jesus' death, and what you and I have to learn in Jesus' death, is that there is a point at which we need to understand that part and parcel of being a believer, of being a follower of Christ, is self-sacrifice. You see, Jesus stays on that cross because he is thinking about the needs of others rather than his own needs. This is not about me and myself. This is not about me getting my way. This is not about me rescuing me. This is not about me relieving my pain. This is not about me getting revenge on my enemies. This is about saving the lost. And so he's willing to endure the pain. He's willing to pay the price. He's willing to endure the penalty for our sin so that we don't have to. And he doesn't have to do that. We have to understand that there is no compulsion of Jesus to have to die, because he's been crucified unjustly. He's lived a perfect life. There's nothing he's done wrong. He's innocent of the charges that have been laid. But he willingly, voluntarily chooses to die. He chooses to self-sacrifice. For he knows that in his sacrifice, he is winning the salvation of all who trust in him. Taking up the cross means we have to learn self-denial. Jesus Christ is not the panacea that cures all ills. Living a Christian life is not about what I want, what I desire. It's not about myself coming to the surface. It's not about me always getting my own way, but it's about self-denial. And so Jesus has already said to his disciples, you remember, if anyone would come after me, he must what? He must deny himself. Paul says, God chose the weak things of this world, 1 Corinthians 1, to shame the wise. God chose the foolish things of this world. And again in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, when I'm weak, then I am strong. I will boast of my weakness. I won't boast about my strength. I won't boast about my abilities. I won't boast about the things I'm good at. I'll boast about my weaknesses, because God delights in weakness Oh, that's the message we need to hear today. We live in a world that boasts of strength, asserting my own rights, having my own way. No one's going to tell me what to do. And yet here we have one who is all powerful, omnipotent, who chooses not to exercise the power that he has and self-denies himself so that you and I can be saved. Now let me ask you, how is it with you when it comes to self-denial? See, the gospel is not about you come to Jesus and Jesus will give you and meet all your desires. It's about denying those desires. It's about putting Christ at the center of my being. It's about submitting my desires to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about allowing His life to shine through. It's about at times being persecuted or being mocked or being laughed at or giving up your time or giving up your resources, denying what is legitimately yours to claim. Because there's a bigger picture in mind. And we willingly forego our rights for the sake of Christ. I was saying in the morning service today, we had an elderly lady in this church whose lawn I went to see on Friday and collect some books, whose lawn was as high as the elephant's eye. And I walked down that driveway and inwardly I wept. She had to pay someone next door to mow her lawn. I wonder when I think about that, whether any of you sitting here be willing to pick up a lawnmower and go and mow a lawn. See, that's self-denial. That's the gospel in practice. And why is it that when it comes to that kind of stuff, it's always the old retired men who do it? Where are the young people putting their hands up and saying, I'll mow the lawn on a Saturday at the church? Why do we leave it to our older plus 60s to do it? The gospel is denying what I want to do, and it's serving the kingdom of God. It's serving Christ. It's putting aside my wants, and it's allowing Christ's wants and desires and ethics and morals and principles to prevail. Do I ever self-deny for Christ? Or am I happily willing for others to serve me? But when it comes to my own service, I kind of step back and say, I'm too busy. I've got something on. Can't do that. It's below me. Someone else can do it. Imagine for a minute, if you can, so it's unimaginable, that Jesus got to the point where he said, I'm done. I've suffered enough. No more. And called on those 12 legions of angels and destroyed his enemies and came down from that cross and destroyed the Roman authorities. We wouldn't be sitting here tonight. We'd be lost forever. Condemned to eternal hell. But he gave his life so that you might live, that I might live. What are we willing to give back to Christ? What are we willing to sacrifice to him? Thirdly, I want you to notice the irony of his saving power, verses 29 to 36. The irony of his saving power. You know, the word save today has many different meanings. We save for retirement. We save for a holiday. We save to our hard drive and to our backup hard drive and to our backup hard drive so that we don't lose all our information. But for Jesus and John and Mark rather, the word save has a particular focus, and it is that Jesus' whole mission is to save his people from their sins. He comes with one purpose in mind, and that purpose is to inevitably go to the cross, inevitably to suffer, inevitably to save. But you see, the irony of the cross is that in order for Jesus to save others, he cannot save himself. If he saves himself, he cannot save others. But it's precisely because he's looking towards others and he's not looking towards himself, and he recognizes that in order for his salvation to be able to be extended to all without exception, that he has to ensure that he dies on that cross, and he cannot save himself. Even though, of course, at another level he can. But he chooses not to. This is what drives him to the cross. And he does not save this because he's forced to. He saves this because of moral imperative. In other words, he is absolutely, fundamentally committed to the will of God. He will obey God's will no matter what it costs him. So that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he agonizes in prayer and he prays, "My God, is there any other way? Is there some other way I can save them from their sins? Is there some other method I can choose to use? There must be some other way." At the end of the day, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And it is the Father's will that he should lose none of all that he has given him. And in order for him to secure their salvation, he has to die. Jesus is bound to that. You know, we live in a world of moral unimperative, if there's such a word. Our morals are so much in fluctuation. How many of you saw the movie Titanic? Where's Suzanne's? If Suzanne's here, the hand will go up in a shot. Most of you probably have seen the movie Titanic. Remember that movie in the Titanic, as it gets to the end and the ship's going down, and you have all these rich fat cats on the ship, and they are trying to get onto these lifeboats, and they're pushing women out the way, and then you have these men on the ship, these so-called policemen, or I don't know what they were in inverted commas, firing guns to get them away so that you could get the women and the children on the lifeboat, because these selfish rich people were trying to save themselves. Do you remember that scene? Completely fabricated. It's not true. It's just not true. Jacob Astor, one of the richest men in the world at that time, the equivalent of a Bill Gates or Elon Musk, someone like that, was in the Forbes 400 richest people in the world. He was on that boat. He grabbed his wife, he pulled her to the nearest boat, shoved her on board, and stepped back. Someone said, "Sir, you should get in too." He replied, "No, this is for women and children." Stepping back, he drowned. Simon Guggenheim was there also. He was pulled apart from his wife. He saw a woman between them, and he yelled across the melee, "Tell my wife that Simon Guggenheim knows his duty," and he stepped back and drowned. There is not one recorded incident of a rich person trying to get into a boat at the expense of women and children. When the reviewer of the film in the New York Times reviewed it, he asked this question: why did the director and producer change what really happened in this particular scene and distort history to make it come out this way? Why did they do that? Why did they change history? What did they gain from changing it? It's a good question. Then he answered his own rhetorical question: if they told the truth today, no one would have believed it. Such a damning indictment of Western culture, because you see, we've lost the moral imperative. Our morals are in a state of fluctuation. The Judeo-Christian ethic that once we held dear, that once would have been the ethic that most people lived according to, that's gone. Now it's everyone for himself. Now it's all about my wants and my needs being met. We are no longer other-centered in our thinking. We have become so self-centered that everything revolves around our own comforts and our own well-being, our own safety. Yet for Jesus, the very opposite is true. It's not about not suffering the agony of his physical suffering, but it's about saving you. It's about saving me. And the only way to do that is through the cost of his life. He cannot save himself, for he must save you. Then I want you to notice finally the irony of his forsaken cry. The irony of his forsaken cry, verses 24 to 37. Now, some people have said, oh, he's crying out because he's lost trust in God. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. He cries out precisely because he knows he can trust God. But due to the intensity of the suffering that now comes at that point at which he dies and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ is forsaken so that you don't have to be forsaken. You see, he endures what it means to be separated from the very presence of God. And we need to try and understand the depths of the agony of that cry. Because we have in Jesus Christ one who has never sinned. One who has never yielded to temptation. He doesn't know what sin is like in any sense. He has enjoyed eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. They have been one in fellowship. He has never been separated out of that fellowship. And now for a moment, as the sin of God is turns his head away, as the sin of the world is placed upon him and God turns away, he experiences that sense of what it is like to be in broken fellowship. He's never experienced that, and the agony of that cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not questioning why God is forsaking. It's expressing the depths of the pain of what he's experiencing in the forsakenness. But he is experiencing that so that one day when you pass from this world into the next and you stand before God and God opens up the books and he stands in judgment over you, that you don't have to experience that. What is the pain of hell? One of the pains of hell is that those who end up in everlasting torment are going to experience what it's like to be completely cut off from all that is good and pure and right about God. Can you imagine how painful that is? And Jesus, on your behalf, experienced that pain. So that you don't have to. Moreover, the agony of that cry is the agony of the sin that is being imputed to him. One who has never tasted sin now has sin put to his account. And experiences the agony of all your ugliness, of all my ugliness, of all my sinfulness, of the depths of my sinfulness. And the depths of your sinfulness, all that you do that is in rebellion to God, every thought, every word, every action is placed on him. So that one day when you stand before God, you don't have to experience the agony of the full measure of the wrath of God. You see, Jesus experiences that, to experience God's wrath, undiluted wrath. The full measure of God's wrath, God's eternal wrath, this wrath that people in hell will experience for all eternity, Jesus experiences that precisely so that you don't have to experience it. And I don't have to experience it. That's the agony of the cross. But he's forsaken, so you don't have to be forsaken. How do you measure that? It's impossible. Just can't measure that, what Christ has done. And you see, as I've said at funerals at times, and some of you who've been to the funerals will know this, there is no earthly reason why any of you sitting here tonight, not one of you, should ever have to experience the eternal wrath of God and the separation from God's presence in hell, because Jesus Christ has done what is necessary for you on the cross so that you can experience life. Those who languish, those who end up in hell, go to hell not because God is got a macabre sense of humor, but because they choose to go to hell by choosing to reject the offer of grace that God makes in Christ. Do you see? If you're sitting here this evening and you've never followed Christ, you've never confessed Him as Lord, you've never repented of your sin, you've never turned away from your sin, here is the Lord, Jesus Christ, standing with arms that are outstretched, arms that are open, and saying to you, I have died, I've experienced the agony of the cross, so that one day when you pass from this world into the next, you don't have to experience what I experienced. So there's no reason for anyone sitting here tonight to go to hell. There just isn't. And I don't know where you are spiritually. I really don't. But God does. You can't hide that from Him. You can pretend and you can go through the motions. It's all meaningless. But if you would embrace Christ, if you would but confess your rebellion, if you would turn away from that rebellion, if you would trust in what Jesus has done for you on that cross, then you will escape all that Jesus experienced on that cross, and God will give you eternal life. Why would you reject that? Why would anyone reject that? Elizabeth Browning's poem puts it like this. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry his universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation. That of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation. Do you get it? The irony of his forsaken cry. Jesus has done it all. There's nothing left to be done. And he offers this incredible gift to all who would come. If you don't know Christ this evening, will you come? Will you see the pain the Savior has experienced so you don't have to? Will you? And if you have come, will you live in a way that shows how grateful you are for what Jesus has done by living a life of self-denial that takes up your cross daily? And follows Jesus wherever that may lead. There's nothing more exciting than that. Amen.